Thank you, Ken. And once again, good evening. If you would begin reading tonight, the book of James, chapter 2. James, chapter 2. As we continue on with the thought and the objective this morning of the discussion of faith, faith in everyday life, the power and the importance and the significance of faith. As we identified, God requires that we live by faith. In doing so, of course, it means, as we saw in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, not to throw away our confidence and be those who would endure to the end, that we therefore should live by faith. And recognizing also that without faith, it's impossible to please him. He who comes to God must believe that he is, that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so again, the significance and importance of faith. You cannot please God without faith. I also read of the African impala. You've probably seen photographs or maybe even seen them. Those magnificent beasts. As they run, they can jump so high and quite amazing. They can jump 10 feet in the air and they can cover more than 30 feet in distance. And then I read, and I checked this out because I couldn't really believe it, that those beasts can be corralled behind a 3-foot wall. Now, they could easily jump over that wall with 7 feet to spare, but they will not jump if they can't see where their feet are going to land. So you think about the Christian. We discussed this morning the hazard of being double-minded, looking to God, but then looking to the problem. And how many times we allow ourselves to be corralled, as it were, by doubts and fears in life. And do not go ahead with a faithful, committed life, trusting in God, because the fears surround us and the doubts arise. Like the impala, we are hemmed in and corralled where we need not be. So tonight we consider further this matter of faith and the importance of faith and the functioning of faith in our lives. Now notice here, book of James chapter 2, makes a statement in verse 5. Listen, my beloved brother, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? He chose the poor of this world. Now it showed the blessing of those who are chosen by God. And who are chosen? Well, 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, for this he called you by our gospel. He began the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are chosen, who are called, are those who obey the gospel. And therefore, we identify what a marvelous blessing and privilege this is for those who obey the gospel, to be rich in faith. This term rich is just a regular, everyday term for rich. It means wealthy. It means having an abundance. And the point we make, building on this morning's study, that a faith that is proven is a faith that is proven in the trials of life and as such changes one's outlook. Look back just briefly, or look forward rather briefly, to the book of 1 Peter where we cited this morning. Where Peter reminds them or informs them of the great blessings we have in Christ. In verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. Who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith, for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. And we who are in Christ greatly rejoice. You've been born again to a living hope. We have an imperishable inheritance awaiting for us and reserved for us in heaven. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. The reason being that the proof of your faith or the genuineness of your faith be more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The proof of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. I suggest, therefore, that a faith that is proven to be genuine, through the trials that we face, and those trials, of course, can take any kind of a form, health-wise, financial, whatever it might be, changes one's outlook. Because even as we face the trials of life, we have the confidence and we have the assurance. Faith is assurance of things hoped for, we said this morning. And we also, therefore, are changed individuals, because we greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, even while we are facing the trials of life. And so back in the book of James chapter 2, here's the faith and here's the attitude that we each desire, I'm confident. But we're also aware of our own weaknesses. And like the Impala, we allow ourselves to be hemmed in by fears and doubts in life. So observe here again from James chapter 2. He chose the poor to be rich in faith. Does that mean that God is favoring one group over another? No, of course not. Book of Romans chapter 2 verse 11, no partiality with God. The reality is, though, as 1 Corinthians chapter 1:26, as Paul reminded the Christians there in Corinth, the reality is there's not many wise, mighty, or noble in your ranks. The reality is oftentimes there's the poorer of the world who are drawn to Christ Jesus. But it's not a matter of God favoring one group over another. There's no partiality with God. The problem was the congregation here that James addresses was practicing partiality. Verse 1 of chapter 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our precious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. And gives an example. Two men coming into the assembly, one obviously rich, gold ring, dressed in fine clothes, and then the opposite, the man comes in with dirty clothes, rich and poor. And you pay special attention to the one who's wearing fine clothes. And you say, sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, stand over there or sit by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? They were practicing partiality. God doesn't, but men were. James's point in verse 6 and verse 7, what in the world are you thinking? You dishonor the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you've been called? And the suggestion is, in that situation, in that context, may well have been the Sadducees who are being referred to as the rich, who are causing the problems for the Christians. You see, it wasn't God who made distinctions. Men made distinctions. And so it says here that he chose the rich to be poor in faith. No, it's not a matter of having special favoritism for one group over another group. But the point again is, he chose the poor to be rich in faith. Does that mean to say, therefore, that God was excluding the rich? Look back in chapter 1 of James. In chapter 1, in verse 9 and verse 10. Having warned against, as we saw this morning, being double-minded, then in verse 9 of chapter 1, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. And the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. Point is, in the congregation, we're both rich and poor. It wasn't a matter of God excluding the rich. The rich were involved. Rich were Christians. Rich Christians and also poor Christians. Book of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but upon God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Then you recall also the Lord's parable, book of Luke chapter 12, and verse 15 and following, of a certain rich man. And the very same word for rich there is used here. Wealthy, having an abundance. And that rich man's, well, that rich man's land was very productive. And you remember the parable, how he was confronted by a problem. Where am I going to store this bountiful harvest? Then an idea. Tear down my barns, build larger ones. Then I'll say to my soul, soul, you've made it goods. later for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said, you fool, this very night your soul will be required of you, and you will own all that you have prepared. In the Lord's conclusion, so is a man who is rich for himself, but is not rich toward God, laying up treasure for himself, but is not rich toward God. He was the man who was rich materially, but spiritually he was bankrupt. Why? Because of his own choices. In that section there in the book of Luke chapter 12, the Lord is warning against greed of every form. And again, you have here a rich man who excluded himself. He was spiritually bankrupt because of his choices. No, the Lord wasn't excluding the rich. Well, were the poor chosen because they were poor? Or were the poor already rich in faith and so God chose them? Well, you observe there in verse 5, if you're reading a version like mine in the New American Standard, you'll observe there that the term to be is in italics. It was supplied by the translators to aid us gain a sense of the original writing by James. So you observe, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? The point is, these individuals that he's speaking to, those who are chosen by God, be rich and be heirs of the kingdom because we love him. And we love him, by Christ's definition, by keeping his commandments, by doing what he commands us. So our love for him is demonstrated. Individuals then are rich and they're also heirs of the kingdom. And therefore, as the Lord addressed the church in Smyrna in Revelation 2 and verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. The point is, if we are in Christ, and the faith that is expressed faithfully in following Christ, we are rich, regardless of circumstances, regardless of how much we have in the bank. I know your poverty, but you're rich, because they faithfully followed Christ Jesus. But then, keeping here Book of Acts, Book of Luke, chapter 2, we observe here an example of one who was rich in faith. And that, of course, refers to Abraham. You'll notice from verse 18 and onwards, we observe this morning that a saving faith is an obedient faith. And so in the same line of reasoning, a saving faith is a faith that works. Notice the foolishness in verse 20. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Or again in verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Faith that works. The idea is to work or to act. Since faith is summed up in trusting God, therefore the faith that is working as the faith whose trust is in action. And so the same way here, filled out and exemplified in Abraham. You observe in verse 21, the application he makes in verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? And in verse 21, of course, he's referring back to the book of Genesis 22. That critical, crucial, pivotal moment in the unfolding of God's eternal purpose. When Abraham, in Genesis 22, verse 1, was tested by God. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, to the land of Moriah, offer him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will show you. And we stand in awe of Abraham's rising with a question to do exactly what God said. He was the man who truly was rich in faith. But the question is, how did Abraham get to that point in his life? And is that something which is beyond the scope for you and I ever to realize? Well, go back to the book of Romans chapter 4. And we have an insight here to the progression in the life of Abraham. Remember, he was a man, human being like we are. He knew trials. He made mistakes. Book of Genesis doesn't in any way try to whitewash the life of Abraham. This isn't some myth where he does no wrong. All of Abraham's life and his follies are made very clear. He was a man, a human being, with trials and difficulties and failures, mistakes, just as we can identify. But you observe in the book of Romans chapter 4, in verse 2, he said, if Abraham was justified by works, that is, obeying God, acting, was he has something to boast about, but not before God, if he was justified by works. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Referring back to Genesis 15, where Abraham said, I'm still childless. You promised you would have a great nation through me. I'm still childless. Will Eliezer of Damascus be my heir? God told him, no. One will come from your own body who will be your heir. And then God told him to look to the stars, if you can count them. So shall your descendants be. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned or credited to him as righteousness. And then time moves on. We'll go from Genesis 15 to Genesis chapter 17. But here in the book of Romans, chapter 4, verse 16. For this reason it is by faith, that is the promise made to Abraham, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. So the promise will be guaranteed to the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Therefore, we who are of the faith of Abraham need to take note. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. And here is referring to the book of Genesis, chapter 17. A father of many nations I have made you. Guaranteed, as you observe from verse 16. The promise was guaranteed. How is it guaranteed? Because right before God said that in the book of Genesis 17, God changed the man's name. No longer will your name be Abram, exalted father. Now your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. That was God's guarantee, signified by the changing of the man's name. You will be a father of a multitude. At this time, remember, Abraham is still childless. Now observe how things unfold in Abraham's life. How did Abraham respond? Well, you observe, first of all, verse 17. As it is written, the father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham was aware that he was in the presence of the one in whom he believed. Now, that's important. Are we aware that we are in God's presence? Are we thoroughly aware of the one whose word we read? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Are we thoroughly aware, thoroughly convinced, this is indeed the word of God, that we stand before him, his ears attend to our prayer, his eyes are upon the righteous, he knows our going out, he knows our coming in. Is this our conviction? It was Abraham's. He was one who knew in whose presence he stood. He stood in the presence of the one in whom he had believed. So verse 19, you also notice Abraham was a realist. This is not, as we observed this morning, a blind leaf in the dark. Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He contemplated, he considered, he thought about, and he faced the facts. God promised, but here's reality. He was not living in denial. He faced reality. God said, I'll be a father of a multitude. Here I am, I'm almost 100, and Sarah's womb is dead. So observe how he responded furthermore in verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed. Imagine, contemplate what's involved in hope against hope, he believed. He contemplated his own body, the very fact that Sarah's womb was dead, she couldn't have children, never had children. She's now way past the age of childbirth. So in hope against hope, he believed. In other words, he believed in spite of the seemingly hopeless situation. Again, the Impala. Can't go over there. That wall's too high. Don't know where I'm going to land. In hope against hope, he believed. In spite of the seeming hopelessness, God has spoken. Abraham believed. So in verse 19, without becoming weak in faith. When he said without becoming weak in faith, was that a possibility of becoming weak in faith? Well, of course it was. Again, he was a man, human being like we are. Yes, that was a possibility. It was not Abraham's mind having taken over. He wasn't some sort of robot. Without becoming weak in faith. Why didn't he become weak in faith? Because in hope against hope, he believed. He held on tenaciously to what God had said. And as a result, in verse 20, he grew strong in faith. Faith being, as it were, a spiritual muscle. It can become weak, it can become lethargic, it can become useless. Or faith can grow strong. And faith grows strong when you hold on tenaciously to what God has said. And you live by that faith, regardless of how things might appear. And you hold on tenaciously. You also recognize here, he did not waver in unbelief. And that's the same word we had this morning in James chapter 1. He didn't doubt. See what that means? Abraham was not double-minded. The very same language is used. Now, if Abraham had been double-minded, what would have happened? As we saw this morning, like Peter sinking below the waves, Ananias lying to get some cheap glory, congregation in Jerusalem complaining and grumbling. He did none of these. Abraham did not become one who was double-minded. He did not waver in unbelief. And you observe the result in verse 21. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Being fully assured, his faith came to full measure, is the idea. Automatically, easily, no, he was a man who held on firmly to what God had said. In spite of a seemingly hopeless situation, Abraham held on, Abraham trusted in God, and as a result of the flexing of his spiritual muscle, as it were, he was fully assured. His faith came to full measure. Then, you see, then he was ready for the test. Then he was ready for Genesis 22. Take your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, to the mountain in the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, sacrifice. Then he was ready for the test. Because he was a man who had grown in faith. He's a man who had become rich in faith. The point to observe, as the Lord addressed the church in Smyrna, I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you're rich. See, we can become fully assured in our faith by the very same process as did Abraham. And there's no shortcuts. There's no easy road. There's no quick trip. We become fully assured in our faith by the very same process as did Abraham. Facing the reality of life, dealing with our weaknesses, our trials, the doubts that may be prodded in their minds by events, even people, whispering or conclusions, but holding on firmly to the promises of God. And our life can blossom and be fruitful just as did Abraham's. And we, by the very same process, become those who are fully assured. The great joy, therefore, of being Christians is a joy that's not passing or quick. Certainly, coming to the obedience of faith, as Paul had as his objective in Romans 1 and verse 5. When one comes to the obedience of faith, there is joy. As Paul was asked, and Silas was asked in the book of Acts chapter 16 by the jailer, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. He had to believe. But then that faith had to have a foundation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And so they taught him the word of the Lord. And having heard the word of the Lord, having been taught the word of the Lord, he then took them, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household. See, now they believed because they had been taught. And they've been taught, and therefore they obeyed. As Jesus said, he who believes and has been baptized shall be saved. And they greatly rejoiced. See, the tragedy is, many individuals raised in the water of baptism greatly rejoice, as did the jailer and his household. But then after a while, that joy fades. And after a while, their faith just blows away. Because something, maybe even someone, has done something. Some trial has been raised. Somebody has really offended them. The church isn't doing all the things it should do. And all manner of things can go on. And the joy in the Lord is lost. Only as we follow the example of Abraham can we be those who are fully assured. And that joy, as we saw in 1 Peter chapter 1, that joy be that which sustains us. And that joy therefore be realized in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, full of glory. There is a joy that results in the faith that is well lived. A faith that is mature, becomes strong and mature and sound in all points, but not easy, by facing the trials of life, the difficulties of life, facing them head on, contemplating what the problems are, but in spite of what we are facing in life, holding firm to God's promise. And in doing so, knowing the true and lasting joy of faith in Christ Jesus. Not a weak faith that blows away, but a faith that is firmly assured. Isn't that your objective? Isn't that your desire? Therefore, let us who are Christians set our minds and our hearts to faithfully, 100%, no playing at church, but 100% committed to following him and obeying his gospel. And if there are those who have never yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, never yet been baptized in the name of Christ for forgiveness of your sins, this may be a time to start. This may be the only time. Who knows what lies ahead tonight or tomorrow. Whatever your need might be, come to Christ. We'll stand together and sing.